Avery, would you pray for me for the sermon? Amen. Amen. So turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We're spending another week or two teaching about Eucharist. Let me just read these verses again. Verse 23, "For what I received from the Lord, that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'The cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. Let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not discern the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." We are talking about the Eucharist being three things God wants us to hear. One is about presence, that his presence is really here, it's really here incarnational. Bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Jesus. It has the appearance of bread and wine, but it's no longer bread and wine. And that's the reality. And then the word communion. So not only is his presence made real, but we get to receive and feed on the very life of Jesus. And in feeding on him, we receive the medicine of immortality, the bread which comes down from heaven, that dose, that supernatural booster of eternal life that dispels the darkness that gathers up in us. And then the last thing we've been talking about is Eucharist is also about sacrifice. And that every time we celebrate Eucharist, we proclaim the Lord's death. He said, as often as you do this, you proclaim his death until he comes. Well, how often is it good to proclaim his death? And again, in what way are we doing that? And this is the nature of sacrifice. And worship to God, Old Testament, New Testament, always revolved around sacrifice. And when we offer Eucharist, there's this representation of that one sacrifice for all sins and for all time. And one of the things we've looked at a couple of times is that God loves to be reminded. We don't understand. I don't understand why God needs to be reminded. But the Scripture is very clear about that. We looked about the life of God made promises to both Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet he's being reminded in Scripture to keep the promises that he made. Moses is reminding him, keep your covenant promises that you made. Why does God need to be reminded? Again, why does Christ as our advocate stand before us, stand before God? Why is there an accuser of a brethren, yet there's an advocate, a lawyer, who's pleading on our behalf? Does God need to be pleaded with? Does he forget? I don't understand all that, but it's a spiritual dynamic. Why do we have to contend for the things that God's promised us? If he promised us, and he's sovereign God, doesn't he just do it? Yet we contend for those things. There's warfare. Daniel chapter 10. Here's Daniel crying out for an answer, and it's sent. And the angel, when he finally got the answer, the angel said, the moment you asked for it, it was sent. But I've been contending with demonic spirits. But he fasted for 21 days, and during that time of fasting, it enhanced the ability of the angel to overcome the resistance so he could do what God desired to do. I don't understand all that, but I know that it's true. And so when we represent to the Lord this perfect sacrifice, it's a perfect sacrifice, one, because the victim himself is perfect, unblemished lamb, the Son of God, sinless. But because of the character of the one offering the sacrifice, also satisfies and honors the heart of God. Throughout Scripture, whenever a sacrifice is offered, if the person who offered the sacrifice, the more honorable and holier they were, the more pleasing the sacrifice was to God, not just the victim itself. And what's so pleasing and makes Christ's sacrifice so perfect is that he himself out of love, gave himself as the perfect sacrifice. And therefore it propitiated, satisfied God's heart. There's there's this dynamic, this of this drama of grace that takes place at every Eucharist. And the drama of grace that we talked about that I want you to hear again is this, is that God is a holy God. God is love, but he's also holy God. Now, standing before this holy God night and day, according to Revelation 12, is the accuser of the brethren, pointing out to God our sin. Not that God doesn't see our sin, but he's just arguing the case that God's holiness and honor should be vindicated. And God's holiness and God's honor cries out and demands vindication. God's holiness and God's honor cries out for justice. And the accuser of the brethren is there saying that and confirming that. There are angels in heaven, again, if you read in Peter, who don't understand the grace of God. It blows them away. So my sense is that they're there hearing the accuser of the brethren and agreeing with him that this is exactly what they deserve, but not saying anything because they're submitted to holy God. And then there's this advocate, Christ. Let me read the scripture to you, sort of an interesting one. Listen to this, and this is Ezekiel 36, which speaks of the new covenant. But preceding that, listen to what it says. Verse 21, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went." Verse 22, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." At the cross, God proved himself holy. Jesus gave his life and vindicated his holiness and his honor. Brought justice to his offended holy and righteous honor. And every time we represent the blood of Christ, the broken body of Christ, we're reminding a holy God who is love that he's free to bless us. He's free to pour out his favor on us. Because his justice, his holiness has been vindicated, and his honor has been vindicated. That's a powerful thing. So when I come and I take communion, I'm so blown away. I want to run around and scream and shout at this drama of grace that's taking place, reminding me that there's grace, there's favor for my life, there's favor poured out, but it's only because of the blood of Christ. And again, we talked about an old vineyard song that quotes from James, you know, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." And they always add, "Only the blood of Jesus. Mercy triumphs over justice. Only the blood of Jesus." Because you see, there's this conflict. Holy God, there's a demand for that holiness to be vindicated. And yet mercy triumphs over justice, over judgment, because of the blood of Jesus. And we're contending for that. We're reminding him of that every time Eucharist. We're reminding, Jesus is pleading his blood, which always wins out over the accuser of the brethren. Aren't you glad? If you and I are grateful at all of the grace of God, the Eucharist should make us weep, because it's only through that blood that we have. And we represent that to Him over and over and over again. And God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us what His love longs to give. But here's the interesting thing, in just reminding the Lord. It says in verse 25, "In the same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood.'" We're not just reminding God that He's free to bless us, because His holiness and His righteousness has been vindicated. That His honor has been vindicated. But we're reminding Him to bless us with all the blessings of the new covenant. We're contending for the blessings of the new covenant. There's a warfare going on. The accuser of the brethren is trying to keep us from being blessed and accusing us for all the reasons we shouldn't be. The advocate is pleading the blood that we're representing, saying, "Lord, Father, You're free to bless them. Your holiness has been vindicated. Your honor has been vindicated. Pour out Your blessing." And we're specifically praying, pleading for, and contending for the blessings that come from the cup, this cup of the new covenant. Now, there are particular places, and I won't do this time-wise, and this would be more like for a Bible study, but if you go back and look in Jeremiah 31, if you look in Ezekiel 36, and then finally in Hebrews chapter 8, it talks specifically about the new covenant and what the blessings of the new covenant are. And Hebrews chapter 8 says an interesting thing. He talks about the new covenant as opposed to the old covenant, and he refers to the new covenant as having better promises. And he talks about why there's a better promise, there's a better sacrifice, there's a better priest. Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But he says there's better promises in the new covenant. Now, the old covenant had some pretty awesome promises. But the new covenant's got some that's even better. Now, here's what I've come to understand in the simplicity and what we can do in a Sunday morning sermon. If it's better than the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it's got to at least contain all that stuff. Or it's not better. Right? But it's better because there's a few extra ones that it contains. And again, if you look in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and Hebrews 8, the three specific things are this, that make it better. Because it has all that the former had, plus these specific things. One is forgiveness, permanent forgiveness and cleansing from sin, the mercy of God. He uses the word mercy. See, the blood of Christ, the cup of the new covenant, has accomplished God's favor in my life. That's the only reason. So that's why I get so excited, just the symbolic part of it all. Just reminded that, oh yeah, I am blessed, I can be blessed because of the blood of Jesus. Not because I'm worthy, not because I've earned it, not because I'm good enough, but because of the blood of Christ has satisfied God's justice. It has vindicated His holiness and honor. And I have the right to expect favor. And I'm contending for it because the enemy would try to keep me from it. That's a spiritual dynamic. But mercy, union, all three talk about God's given us a new heart. We had a heart of stone, now we have a heart of flesh, because the Holy Spirit has come to live in us. He says, "I'm going to give you My Spirit." And He's going to come live in you and enable you to keep My commandments. So union, that Christ by the Holy Spirit actually comes to live in me, give me a new heart, and give me His ability to live a righteous life. And then the third one is, because of that, you shall be My people and I shall be your God. In a unique way, intimacy that's never been possible before. You hear me? Now that's a simplistic example. And the teacher in me would like to go ad nauseum and do this for like weeks and weeks and weeks. But if you care enough, you'll figure it out. You'll study it. You'll learn. Mercy, the indwelling Holy Spirit and a new heart, a new being, a new creation, Christ living in me, and intimacy at a level human beings have never known before since Adam. Those are the three extra things, and those are biggies, right? Exactly. Obey God now, because the Holy Spirit lives in me. I have mercy. I have to live in the fear of judgment and intimacy. Now, but when we think about all those things, the blessings, I think about Ephesians 1. For He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's a bunch. So that includes all the old plus the new. You know, the new, because the new's got all that was and all that is now. So that, He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And He talks about His magnificent promises that are ours. How about Romans 8, when we're called co-heirs of Christ? Everything Jesus has, everything Jesus is ours. That's our new covenant blessing. 1 John 4:17 says, as He is, so are you in this world. Have everything. See, the covenant means everything, every blessing that belonged to Jesus, everything that's His, everything that He earned, everything that He deserved is mine. That's the blessing of the new covenant. In a very simple phrase, wholeness from God's perspective. Now I want you to turn to Isaiah 53. And in light of that, in Eucharist, I want you to hear these remarkable things the Lord says. Am I making sense so far? Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 4. And verse 4 is speaking of His earthly ministry, the things that He did, the things we can expect Him to do. But verse 5 speaks of what He did in the shedding of blood. Verse 4, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 5, but He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Look up in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If His soul would render Himself as a guilt offering. Again, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, and the word literally is, and made Him sick. That's the literal Hebrew word. What is He just talking about, physical sickness? He's talking about the sickness of the fallen human being. It's a soul sickness. It's a body sickness. It's a sickness. It's the opposite of wholeness. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now listen to this incredible word. The chastening for our peace fell upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. Now hear these words. The chastening for our peace. And the word there is well-being. The chastening for my wholeness fell upon Him. He bore my punishment. He shed blood for my sin. He took God's wrath. He satisfied God's justice. He vindicated God's honor for me so that God could make me whole. So that I could live with the expectation that God wants to make me whole. You hearing me? The chastening for my wholeness. In Luke chapter 7, verse 50. In dealing with Mary Magdalene, he says to her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go and be whole." Now here he's speaking to somebody, particularly, if you read earlier, about forgiving her sins. Now as you know, the result was she was also delivered from seven demons when she encountered pennies from heaven, when she encountered love of Christ. But he talks about forgiveness. Who is this man who even forgives sins? And he says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In Matthew chapter 9, verse 22, the woman with the issue of blood, Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has saved you." And at once the woman was made well. Same word. Same word. We think getting saved just means your sins are forgiven, you're going to go to heaven one day and not hell. And we celebrate the blood of Christ because I'm not going to go to hell one day. But over and over again, those are just two examples, Jesus uses the word saved, and it's the Greek word wholeness. Jesus came to set us free from the oppression of the devil. Jesus came and took the curse on himself. Jesus came to make me whole. By his stripes, he purchased for me healing. He put me in a position where God can bless me. God can make me whole, body, soul, and spirit. And you say, "Well, Bishop, then why come some people are sick?" I don't know. I mean, we could talk about it a long time. I mean, so it's all kinds of different issues. Can God overrule some of those things, do eternal things, and do other stuff? Can God use suffering? Yes. Okay, he can do all that. He's God. Let's not put him in a box. But Westerners do that. If we can't figure it all out in our mind, we just can't believe it. But then let's not do that. God can override anything, any principle, anything for his eternal purposes. But I'm telling you this. This cup of the new covenant, every time we celebrate Eucharist, we are contending for healing. Body, soul, and spirit. Does it make sense to you now when he says, because we don't rightly discern, many of us are weak in our souls, sick in our bodies, and some are dying premature deaths? Because the Eucharist is given to us as this place of representing the sacrifice to contend for our New Testament, New Covenant blessings that we only have a right to because of the blood of Jesus, but because of the blood of Jesus, we really do have a right to? He said, "Well, Bishop, I did this thing. I had these thoughts." That's why we do confession before. It's under the blood. You ever notice that you put something under enough blood, you can't see it? It's not under water. It's under blood. You can't see it. Isn't it interesting that our sins are like scarlet red, like crimson red, and yet the detergent he uses to wash it is a red dye? The blood of Jesus washes away the red stains? I can't come here and ask for the blessings of the new covenant, contend for them because I'm worthy. But because Jesus' sacrifice is a perfect sacrifice. And that's why we put it in each of your hands, because one of the things we're saying is this is personal. You have this sacrifice to offer yourself. And then consume. What an amazing thing. See, we're actually going to finish this in the next week or two, couple weeks. But one of the things I prayed in the last year is, God, show me the mystery of the Eucharist. We could do this for 30 years. Because there's so much that God wants us to expect when we come, that his presence incarnationally is there, that is, I get to receive him in this supernatural infusion of eternal life that dispels darkness in me. But I'm also doing this incredible act of prophetic intercession. I'm contending for my new covenant blessings. I've lifted up the cup of the new covenant and said, "The Lord, because of the blood, make me whole." Or offering that for others. We're contending for our nation. God, pour out your blessing on our nation, on the world. There is a pushing, a holding back. Our holy God, he wants to judge beyond just us, but it's also personal. And that's why often when I pray, I say, Lord, I offer this Eucharist for our church, for this city, for our diocese, this province, and our brothers and sisters in Africa. All those you've given us stewardship over. And I'm contending for God's favor on them. It's proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And it will help you understand a little bit better, I think, at least one part of Revelation 12. Here's the accuser of brethren, and we overcome him how? By the blood of the Lamb. And the word of our testimony, we love our wives unto death, but by the blood of the Lamb. Where do we find the blood of the Lamb? In the cup. At least, for sure, there. It's not just a spiritual thing we plead, but it's there. We overcome this accuser. Hear the dynamic. He's accusing that God's justice, God's holiness, and his righteousness, and his honor should be vindicated. He's accusing. But we're overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb. In the word of our testament, you belong to him. But by the blood of the Lamb. And we're contending for wholeness. Lord, by your wounds, I have a right to ask for healing. I'm contending for healing, body, soul, and spirit. Do you see why it's so charismatic? Why there should be an expectation of manifested signs and wonders? This is not liturgical or some other stuff. I got tickled this morning thinking about John Wimber's testimony. He grew up, you know, as a musician in Southern California, never went to church in his life. He was a really, really powerful musician and a producer. He was the producer of groups like the Righteous Brothers. When God began to draw him, he decided to go to a church, and he and his wife went and picked a church. It was a liturgical church that was a dead church. He had never been to church in his life, and so he sits down and he said, this guy up front starts playing funeral music. And then I was watching Brent this morning. He said, and all of a sudden, people start walking. And of course, he just said, he was scared. Look, he just noticed somebody in a dress. He went, madam, your purse is on fire. Of course, it was a surfer with the incense. This isn't about just doing stuff, though. This isn't liturgical. It isn't any of those things. It's a powerful, evangelical, charismatic thing that we're contending for the blessings of the new covenant because of the blood of Jesus. And if you want to sum up what the blessing of the new covenant is, by stripes we are healed. That's a chastening for our well-being. We're contending for our well-being, for wholeness. And we have a right to do that only because we're lifting up the blood of Jesus. You know what it says in Hebrews 10 or Hebrews 12? We can come boldly before the throne because of the blood of Jesus contending. And it does. Every time we do that, we're proclaiming his death until he comes. And one of the things I used to think is this. I used to think that Satan thought when Christ was crucified, he was winning. But boy, was he shocked at the resurrection. I don't believe that at all. Satan lived in heaven for I don't know how long. He understood the nature of God. He watched history spelled out. He understood sacrifice. How sacrifice satisfies God's justice and frees him to bless. He heard the words, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. He understood that more than humans did. When Jesus died on the cross, not just when Jesus rose from the dead, demons were screaming because he understood what he tried to do in the Via Della Rosa is stop him from getting to the cross. Is to pour out his wrath through human beings to get at some point Christ to stop and say, no! 10,000 angels I could call down. Offend him so much that he wouldn't willingly give his heart to such cruel and ungrateful and ungiving and uncaring, fallen, evil people. The drama of the Via Della Rosa is the enemy trying to keep him from getting there. But once he got there, and the humiliation and the scourging, all that was to offend the heart of Christ so he would stop. But at every step, he got closer to Calvary. He grew more nervous and more frightened and more desperate. And on the cross, as Jesus bled and died, and he kept hearing those crazy words said over and over and over again. See, this was the war going on. Over and over again, every stripe, the crown of thorns, every blow, the spittle, Father, forgive them, they know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, they know what they're doing. Jesus was confessing that he wasn't going to have an offended heart. He was going to follow through with this. He was going to finish this. And it was on the cross when Christ cried out, "It is finished." The enemy knew he was too. And it pushed back the gates of hell. And every time we represent Eucharist, we clear the air. We push back demonic spirits. Not just in my personal life, receiving the bread of heaven, the medicine of mortality, but in this city, make it intentional. Lord, I offer this cup for Selma. I offer this cup for this. I offer this cup for my African brothers and sisters. Whoever. My brother, sister. My parents. Whatever. We push back the gates of hell. And we contend for wholeness. Because that's our new covenant right. Because of the blood of Jesus. The enemy didn't figure out he was through when the resurrection occurred. He knew it was finished when Jesus accomplished death in the shedding of his blood. Because he knew sacrifice was completed and he was in trouble because God's justice and holiness was vindicated, and that's the only thing he had to ride in on and bring in destruction to mankind. You with me? In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. We talked about Christ's finished work and what he's done for us and how he shed his blood for us. So many of your faces, all of these faces are so familiar, but you know, there's a chance, is there somebody here who doesn't really know you're forgiven? When we offer the cup, you don't really understand that his blood was shed for you. And you still fear God's judgment and God's justice. That you don't know deep in your inner person that you are forgiven. You don't know that Christ lives in you. You don't know him intimately. You can't say that if you were to die this day, you would 100% for sure be in the presence of Christ simply because he died for you, and you've put your faith in him. There's a remarkable passage of Scripture in 1 John chapter 5 that says this. The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And you're not 100% sure that you have eternal life. He says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. If you're not sure that you possess the life of Christ, that your sins are forgiven, that if you died today, you would spend an eternity in his presence, it would be tragic to go one more minute without giving you that opportunity to come under the wonders of the blood of Jesus and to live the rest of your life with the expectation of God's favor, God's personal and intimate presence in your life, and one day in eternity with him, all because of what Jesus did for us. It's a free gift. You can't earn it. It's all through the blood of Christ. Scripture says, as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, I want every person here to close your eyes. Every single one. Please don't open your eyes out of curiosity. Everybody close your eyes. If there's one person here who can't tell me that they know for sure their sins are forgiven, you don't know for sure that Christ lives in you and that you possess eternal life, you're not sure if you died today you'd spend an eternity in heaven, Without one person looking up, I simply want you to raise your hand, and I'll be the only one who sees you. You can put your hands down. And I want you to pray this little prayer with me and seal it forever. And you pray it quietly in your own heart. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him." And then he said he would never leave you or forsake you. It's a gift. And he can't lie. So I want you quietly in your own heart to pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for spilling your blood so I could be forgiven and have you in my heart and live with you forever. I open the door of my heart now, and I ask you to come live inside of me and to be my Lord and Savior. And I thank you that you will never leave me or forsake me. In Jesus' name, amen.